Good evening, everyone. Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we'll start reading from verse 22 and then read to the end of the chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, and it really revolves around the conclusion that the disciples reach in verse 33 when they say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And from just before where we start our reading, the Lord has just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we learn from Mark's account of the same incident that though the disciples had just seen this, the miracle hadn't yet persuaded them of who the Lord truly was. Because it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 22. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. The word of God says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they went out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we just pray? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word open before us. We thank you particularly for him who is the grand subject of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that of a truth, he is the Son of God. He is our Redeemer and our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this evening, you would send your Holy Spirit and reveal more of Christ to us. O Lord, that we may love him the more, that we may obey him the more, that our lives may please him the more, is our prayer in his name. Amen. In January 1554, John Knox had to flee from England under the reign of Mary Tudor. And he left at the time he fled with some good friends, some other faithful men of God. He really didn't want to leave, but there were other men around him who persuaded him that he must go, for his own safety and for the good of the greater church. And so he left with men like John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, with older men like Miles Coverdale, who in 1535 had published Tyndale's, the first English Bible. But he left behind great friends who were later martyred for their faith, men like Thomas Cranmer, Bishop John Hooper, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And as John Knox fled to the continent in Europe and was safe, he was somewhat tormented in his soul that he was safe while some of his closest friends were facing persecution and most likely martyrdom, and as it turned out, many of them did face martyrdom. And he prayed to God often that he would be restored to the battle again, was the prayer that echoed on his heart. And no doubt he went through months of what we would call depression and remorse for having fled the battle. He would not have called it depression, he would have called it dolour of heart. D-O-L-O-U-R, dolour of heart. And so in July 1554, he wrote back a letter to the church in England at that time, and he called it a faithful admonition to the professors of God's truth in England. And he signed it, "Yours with sorrowful heart, John Knox." And in that letter, part of that letter, was a wonderful exposition on the passage we have just read. And I was so blessed as I read that letter that I have pulled some of the parts out of it, not all, because I wouldn't read 70 pages to you on a Sunday evening, but I've pulled some of the parts out of it that really spoke to me and then added some thoughts of my own. The first thing we see as we read this passage is the storms of life. The disciples in this little ship in the midst of the Sea of Galilee are a very real picture of the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the storms of this world. In fact, they actually represent the visible church of the day. They were the visible church. No doubt there were other believers who had been converted through hearing the Lord's preaching and seeing the amazing things that the signs and wonders that he had performed. But nevertheless, these few men in this ship were the visible church at that time. And we ask ourselves how these men who had committed their lives to left everything they had to follow faithfully the Lord Jesus, how they found themselves in such dire trouble, such grave danger in the midst of the Sea of Galilee when they are following the Lord of all heaven and earth. And the answer is in verse 22, where we started our reading, where Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. In other words, he constrained them. He sent them there. He didn't just say to them, "I would rather you go on ahead. I'll follow later." When it says he constrained them, he compelled them. He said, "You must go on ahead." Or as the Lord over them, he said, "You will go on ahead." I suppose it's a concept somewhat foreign to our generation, and particularly to probably Australian culture, this ultimate imperative where we are told what to do. But when the Lord speaks to a believer, when we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks as Lord. He does not speak to us giving us divine suggestions for a better life or for a better you. He speaks to us as our Lord. And so it says he constrained them to go to the other side. He sent them. As New Testament believers, before our Lord's ascension in Matthew 28, he left a constraint, a command, a commission for we as the church. At the end of Matthew 28, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." It is the same word that he uses there, "I have commanded you." He constrains us. The Lord knowingly sends his people, his disciples in this case, into the midst of a storm in the Sea of Galilee. He knowingly sends his people into storms, often for the testing and proving of their faith. And when he does that, we are never to accuse him of misleading us. He never promised us health and wealth. He never promised us our best life now. Those who have promised us those things of false teachers. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In this world we all face tribulation. The tribulation, the word used there is from a Greek word that speaks of pressure of life. It's not just speaking of persecution for our faith, although that is obviously one of the great pressures of the believer's life. But it is speaking of all pressures of life that God can use, and God does use, for the testing and refining of believers. It's not immediately apparent, as I said from the reading, why the Lord would have sent his disciples into this for the testing and chastising of their faith. But I did tell you in Mark's account how their hearts were hardened. They hadn't understood the feeding of the 5,000, it says, because of this hardness of heart. The Lord now sends them into the storm, and their conclusion in verse 33 at the end of the storm is, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." John Knox, as he writes his letter, he reflects of all the benefits England had for a short time under King Edward VI. He was a godly king. Yes, he died of complications, presumably from tuberculosis, at the age of only 15. But England enjoyed great liberties of the gospel under his reign before Bloody Mary came and took his place. But as Knox reflects on those privileges that they had in the gospel, I just want to read you an excerpt of his own confession, reflecting on this hardness of heart. Because not only is it insightful, but it may help us to apply this to our own lives when God allows chastisement in our lives. Knox writes, "I, the most wretched, was once of that number whom God appointed to receive that bread, as it was broken by Christ Jesus, and to distribute the same," speaking as a minister of the gospel. "I taught Christ's gospel without any mixture of men's dreams, devices, or fantasies. But alas, I did it not with such fervency, indifferency," not meaning indifferency, but impartiality he means, "and diligence, as this day I know my duty was to have done." He says, "I didn't do it with the fervency, impartiality, and diligence I know I ought to." He says, "I ought to have said to the wicked man, 'By his name, thou shalt die the death.' I accuse none but myself. The blind love that I did bear to this, my wicked carcass, was the chief cause that I was not fervent and faithful enough in that behalf. I acknowledge and confess that unless pardon should be granted to me in Christ's blood, every one of these three offenses deserves damnation. O Lord, be merciful to my great offense. Remove from me the burden of my sin. For of purpose and mind, to have avoided the displeasure of man, I spared little to offend thy godly majesty. I know myself grievously to have offended the majesty of my God." It is very easy when we're reading the Bible and when we observe the faults of others to see how liable they are to God's chastisement and to his discipline. And yet that's not what Scripture calls for. It always calls for us to examine ourselves. We think of David in the Psalms. He does not say, "Search their hearts, O God." He says, "Search my heart, O God." And that is what Knox is doing as he writes this letter. He says, "Because the offenses of no man are so manifest unto me, only of myself will I be the accuser." Friends, when the Lord does send us into storms for the chastisement, for the refining of our faith, he does it always in love for his people. It is for their well-being and their restoration through repentance. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says that they may grow in that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Our Lord uses the storms for good. And yet when we read in verse 24 that the ship was tossed in the sea by the waves and the wind was contrary, you can't help but see that there's a darkness and a fierceness to the storm that is evil. It has malicious intent. So while God uses the storm for good in his people's lives, Romans 8 verse 28 says, all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Remember Joseph speaking to his brothers? They did what they did with evil intent. He says, I know that you intended it for harm, but God meant it for good. But as we see the darkness of the storm, we know that there was evil in it. And Satan does always blow and rage against the church of Christ and against the people of God. And in verse 24, there's a clear distinction here between the wind and the waves. It says the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. If you can turn very quickly, please, to Isaiah 57. The distinction is important because the waves are visible. We can see them. The wind is invisible. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The troubled are like the wicked, are like the troubled sea. They are like the waves. And that's what we see as we walk through our daily lives in this troubled world. We see the wicked waves casting up their vile filth and dirt. They blaspheme the name we love. They mock his word. They deny his being. And all the while they breathe his air with the lungs that he has created. And yes, the waves toss and trouble the church. And as they beat against the ship, which represents the church, it is easy for us to see those waves as the enemies of the church, as if they're a threat to be feared. But in reality, verse 24 tells us that the waves that toss against the ship are themselves being tossed and troubled by the invisible wind. It says, for the wind was contrary. And though wicked men may appear to be cruel and evil towards believers, though they may appear to be cruel and evil towards the church of Jesus Christ, we know from our Lord's prayer on the cross that they know not what they do, he says. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us they are subject to the prince of the power of the air. It says here the wind was contrary. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says the God of this world has blinded their minds. Knox says, so blinded are they and so enthralled under the bondage of the devil that they neither can see their own iniquity and nor yet can they cease to run to their own destruction. So they are literally like the waves of the sea. The wind blows those waves to the shoreline and there they destroy themselves against the rocks and against the shoreline. The waves can never destroy the shoreline or the rocks. You think about it, the enemies of the church will never prevail. Roman anti-Christianity, Roman Catholicism will never prevail against the true church of Jesus Christ. Communism, fascism, atheism, humanism, evolution, the LGBT movement, government repression, persecution, all of these things will beat themselves to death trying to conquer and subdue the church of Jesus Christ. And the devil will continue to use these things to buffet the church and to trouble the church. But all they will do is destroy themselves in the process. And so our Lord's prayer is for the people involved in those things. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see the storms of life, and then we see the source of comfort. It's wonderful to see the two sources of comfort that the disciples in this troubled ship receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one Knox doesn't mention at all, and I can only think it's because it is not obvious to the disciples at that time, but it's recorded for our comfort. The first comfort they have is that their Lord is praying for them. He is interceding for them. In verse 23, when he sends them away, it says, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. What a wonderful thing to know, that when we are in the midst of the storm, whatever that storm may be, whatever that tribulation, that pressure of life is, we have an intercessor and a mediator all the time praying for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says of our Lord Jesus, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save his people to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for them. What would the uttermost be in our simple human minds? To me, it speaks of the heavens. He's able to save us even to the heavens because he ever lives to intercede for us. Friends, the storms of this life cannot keep us from his salvation, cannot keep us from glory, because he ever lives to intercede for us. There's a wonderful parallel, if you can see it here. Jesus constrains his disciples to go into the ship to the other side, and he goes up to the mountain to pray for them. And all he asks of them is to keep rowing against the storm towards the other side. Whether they make it or not is up to him, to their Lord, because he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He controls whether they get to the other side or not. And to the New Testament church, Jesus gives us the Great Commission. He constrains us. He commissions the church. He ascends to heaven to intercede for his church. And in faith, his church is to keep doing what her Lord last commanded her to do, taking comfort in his constant intercession. That is the first comfort. The second comfort, and this is the one that Knox so wanted the church in England to see, it is vital we see here that when the Lord does come to his disciples in the ship, in the midst of their troubles, what is the instrument or means that he uses to deal with their fear and anguish? They think they're about to be overwhelmed and drowned. What is the instrument and means he uses? He says it's nothing other than his word. In their case, it was his spoken word, that same word that spoke the worlds into being. In our case, for our greater comfort, it is his written word. Look at verse 27. They have just cried out for fear. But verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them. It is his word that he uses to comfort them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I, or I am. Be not afraid. You and I know in our daily lives the natural man desires immediate comfort and deliverance, relief for his body. He wishes that the Lord would intervene in some miraculous, demonstrative, material way that will satisfy his material needs in the here and now. But the Lord would show us, along with his own glory, the dignity and the power of his word. And that's not just for us today. If we look back through the scriptures, that is how he has always dealt with his people. If we consider the troubles and the comforts of his people throughout the scriptures, we will find that he comforts his people with his word. Whether we look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Moses or David or Paul, just think of the Apostle Paul when he is afflicted with the thorn in his flesh, whatever that thorn in his flesh spoke of. And he entreats the Lord three times that the Lord would take it away from him. It's like a storm he's going through. He can't seem to function in his ministry with this thorn in his flesh. How does the Lord relieve him or comfort him? He speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is what Knox wanted the church in England to see, that even if the Lord doesn't suddenly still the tempest, even if he didn't suddenly take Mary out the way and stop the persecution of his church, yet he will not suffer this ship in the midst of this storm to go under. He will not let his church be drowned, and he will not let his people in that ship be drowned. His word comforts and assures his people of this truth: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no greater comfort for the believer than to hear the word of their Lord. In John 10, the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice." It's their greatest comfort when they hear their shepherd's voice. And he says they won't listen to a stranger. They find no comfort in a stranger's voice. But only a believer can hear and discern and recognize the comfort of the Lord in the scriptures. For an unbeliever, the scriptures either are absolutely dead and boring, or they are downright terrifying. That is why it is a living word. It is a double-edged sword, because at the same time the word of God can speak comfort to the believer and terror to the unbeliever. It truly is a living word. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And truly that is the case for every one of us, unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Mediator. I'd just like to come finally to the sin of unbelief. We see what happens to Peter when he hears the word of the Lord, when he hears his Lord and Master's voice, and it is mixed with faith. Suddenly all fear is gone. There's this boldness, there's this irrepressible joy and love at the sound of that voice. Nothing can restrain him. He says, "I must get to my Lord, even if I have to get out of the boat and go onto the water. I can't see him clearly through the mist and the wind. I'll follow his voice until I get to him, but I must get to him." Friends, it's that sort of enthusiasm that we should all respond to when we hear the word of God or when we read it, and it's mixed with faith. And yet it's plain that as soon as his focus is taken off the Lord, that he begins to sink. He begins to doubt whether that really was the Lord who spoke to him, whether that really is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Knox turns to in his letter to encourage the doubting saints in England at that time. And he says to them that their doubt, their sin of unbelief, is a common sin. Many of them may be doubting and then wondering whether there's any hope for them in the midst of their doubt. And he says to them it is a common sin, especially in times of persecution and trial. But doubt and fear came upon him because his attention came off the Lord and onto the storm around him. And somehow the Lord's presence seemed obscured and far removed. And yet as Peter cries out, "Lord, save me," he finds out again instantly how close the Lord Jesus really is to him. He's only a stretched out hand away. Hebrews 13 verse 5 is a scripture we should always remember, always hold it close in our hearts. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Believer, be content with what you have. You say, "What do I have?" "For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." You have the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his assured promise to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. In his Great Commission he says, "Lo, I am with you always." It is a sin to doubt the word of the Lord when he speaks to us so clearly. Listen how Knox encourages the church. This is a sin common to all the elect and chosen children of God, that whenever they see a great and vehement trouble appearing to hinder them and drive them back from the obedience of God, They begin to doubt and fear of God's power and goodwill. He says, although this late and most raging storm within England has taken from you the felt presence of Christ for a time, so that you doubt whether it was Christ whom you saw before or not. Yet, dear brethren, despair not. Such offences have chanced to God's elect before you. He says, if you shall not continue obstinately, you shall yet find mercy and grace. Listen, it was your duty indeed, and agreeable to your profession, to have looked to Christ alone, to have looked away from all the impediments. But this perfection is not always with men, and happy is he who feels himself to sink. Sometimes we need to feel that we're sinking. Happy is the believer who realizes that he is afflicted with these doubts, repents of them, and cries out to the Lord, as Peter did. You see, sometimes there is not only a common sin, but out of that sin of doubt, there's a necessary sinking down. The just live by their faith. They stand or fall by faith. And as Peter's faith falls, he sinks. It's a terrible thing, but often when we fall, we're inclined to blame others for our sin. And it's an even worse thing that when we doubt, when we fall in the sin of unbelief, we may even tend to blame God for it. But we could ask the question here, seeing that Christ knew what would happen to Peter, of a truth he is the Son of God, he knew that when he got out of the boat, he would doubt and fall. Why didn't he stop him getting out of the boat? Or why didn't he so strengthen his faith so that he didn't doubt and fall? I just want to give you Knox's answer to that, so that we have a bit more respect for the Middle Ages and the 15th century. They were not just hardened, tough reformers. They were theologians. He says, even if we could render no reason for this work of Christ according to his revealed will, yet the work itself would be a sufficient reason of itself according to his secret will. It would be enough to say it pleased him so to do, for he is not bound to render us a reason for all his wondrous works, as if we would understand them all. But then he goes on to explain that if we consider the man Peter and his weaknesses of his own personality, and the fact that he was going to be called into the office of an apostle, there were many just and necessary causes why the Lord might allow him to sink just for a moment. And if we consider ourselves, we may find no less reasons. You see, in Peter, we know he was often the first to answer. There was sort of a rash enthusiasm about him. There was a pride and presumption, perhaps a self-confidence in him that had to be dealt with. And sins like that are never fully repented and reformed until they are first felt and known. And they're not felt and known until we experience them in our lives through personal, painful experience. And if you've ever asked the Lord to please humble you, you will know that that doesn't happen through one experience. It's often through many. And no doubt this was one such experience for Peter. And nor would it be his last. When it came to the Last Supper and the Lord said, all men will be offended at me and leave me, Peter still says, though all men be offended, yet not I. There was still an element of pride and self-confidence that had to be dealt with. And yet, this was the first dealing of it that the Lord took with him. There's a word here, or a phrase, that exposes it. If you look in verse 30, please just bear with me and have a look here. It says, when he saw the wind boisterous. You can hear every critic cry out and say, you see, I told you, the Bible is full of errors. Everyone knows you can't see the wind. No one can see the wind. How can it say he saw the wind boisterous? There is great significance in these words. Peter didn't see the wind. Obviously, he saw the waves. But he felt the power of that wind driving those waves. He felt the power of the wind against him. And in that moment that he saw that wind in its power, he felt his own utter insignificance, his own utter powerlessness. His self-confidence was stripped, and he felt his great need of Christ. I wonder how many times that's happened in your life and mine. Luther expresses the same in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. That wind speaks of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. We can't stand against him in our own strength. Luther says, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Sometimes God has to allow us to sink for a moment, that we might feel our utter frailty and helplessness, and cry out like Peter did, and run to the only tower and city of refuge that can withstand the storm, Christ Jesus, it is he. And yet we see here, as I conclude, there's a spark of faith in Peter. There's a great encouragement in the midst of his sinking. It is the nature of true saving faith to hope in God, even when all hope seems lost. And he cries out, saying, Lord, save me. Friends, this was not a great cry of faith, of confidence, expecting God to save him. This was a desperate cry of a drowning man. It was a plaintive, despairing cry. If you think of that man who spoke to the Lord and said, if you can do anything, please help me. That was the sort of cry of Peter. But it is in the nature of true saving faith that it will cry out to the Lord, because it is a living faith. It is the very Spirit of God within the believer crying out, Abba, Father. And no matter how great and grievous and sinful Peter's doubt and unbelief was, and it is every time we doubt the Lord Jesus, yet it cannot extinguish the spark of true saving faith in Christ. For the believer is indwelt by the very Spirit of Christ. And so at the point of greatest need, at our greatest depth of depression, deep calls to deep, and the Spirit draws the believer back to Christ. We see how instantly the Lord responds to Peter's cry. It says, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? If you think of him speaking directly to Peter, he's saying, Peter, wherefore did you doubt me? Have I ever failed you before? As speedily as the Lord has often delivered us, so speedily need we to repent of our insulting unbelief of him. Were he not so gracious, it would be utterly inexcusable in us to doubt him as we do. And yet even in our Lord's sharp rebuke, and it does sound like a sharp rebuke, friends, there is a wonderful comfort. Listen how the Lord says, O thou of little faith. He doesn't say to Peter, O thou of no faith, but O thou of little faith. And we know from Matthew 17:20 what faith the size of a mustard seed can do. It is as if the Lord says to Peter, Peter, you're a saved man. You're a believer in me. How can you, of all people, doubt? How can you doubt my presence, my power, my promises, my purpose to do good to you, to my people, to my church? I'll close by reading Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely Give us all things. He that took us out from under a rock, not worthy to be looked at, much less saved, gave his son on the cross to die for us. Now having adopted us as his own, filled us with his Holy Spirit, he says, how will he not freely with him give us all things? Our believer, it is a great sin when we doubt the one who has been so faithful to us. And I suppose we will ask ourselves when we see him, why did we ever doubt him? But these few years that we spend here are our only opportunity to trust him. After this, our faith will be turned to sight. And we will say, wherefore did we ever doubt? Thank you for your patience, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts.